Hey, Brett, thanks so much for being here. I was in Salt Lake a couple months ago and have some close friends that have planted a church, and it is a really dark place because of the, you know, the palpable religiosity. There's a disdain for the things of God. There's a palpable hatred, and then also just even an indifference. And so grateful for you and what you're doing. I mean that. Hey, it's a blessing to be able to have time away. My wife and I were in Chicago, and I shared at a biblical counseling center fundraising banquet Friday night. And this guy asked me about 9 months ago if I would be their keynote speaker, and then I would speak at a conference. And I said, "Hey, do you know who I am?" Not like, "Do you know who I am?" I said, "Like, do you know who I am? Like, have you, like, why do you want me?" And he said, "Hey, don't take offense to this. People who are big names don't really want to come in on a Friday and speak on a Saturday." And I said, "No offense taken whatsoever. Have you listened to me preach?" He said, "Yes, I think you'd serve us well." And I said, "Well, I'm encouraged." My wife and I extended it. We had our celebrated our 15th anniversary. And so we went to this comedy, a late night catechism. It was a parody of a particular denomination. And it was really interesting. And she had about 30 minutes of content, and about an hour and a half was comprised of her making fun of people in the audience. And there was only like 20 of us. And I just thought, it'd be great. It was a parody on old school Catholicism, where they'd go and like slap you on the knuckles. And she was Catholic. And so at the end, she kind of gave an advocacy for Catholicism. And I said, "I hope she doesn't ask me what I am, because I'm a Baptist pastor." She did ask me what I... And in front of 20 people, she says, why are you here in Chicago?" And I said, "Well, I was speaking at a conference." "What did you speak on?" I said, "I spoke on restoration and peace." She goes, "Well, we want to know." And she's asking me in front of everybody, "How do we have restoration and peace?" And I said, "I think that you have restoration and peace when you align your life to the truth of God's word." And she goes, "Well, thank you so much." And she asked me some more questions. I just thought, that's God's providence. So we were in Chicago. It was fun. And I'm grateful that we have a pastoral team, Cody, David, Brian, and Craig. Anybody can get up and preach the Bible. What a blessing it is. Craig preached last week. And you know, you got to be secure, because everybody just lavished him with compliments. And I just got irritated about hearing all the compliments. And I am grateful for him, and he serves us well in so many ways. So thank you to Craig for preaching last week. And a lot of you said, "He preaches every week." I know he preaches every week, but not like this. And so it was good to see that any one of our leaders can get up and handle God's word. And some are different, and we all have different strengths and weaknesses. And I'm grateful for you in many ways. Hey, I want to share with you something. A lot of you know this, and there's a little, what is that called? An app, but it's on the screen, a graphic. Wow, it's been 2 weeks. A graphic there. And if you take out your smartphone, if you text Foothills app to that number, 77977, you're going to get a prompt to download our respective church app. It's not going to say Foothills app. It's going to say My Church. And there are four different navigation panels: Welcome, Connect, Sundays, and Events. And so let me just, if I click on Sunday, you can go to Sermon Notes for today, May 6, 2018, Taking Care of the Church of God, 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 16. You've got my 2 points on there. They're fill in the blank. You got some action points right there. You can take notes. You're more likely to retain what you have heard if you write it down. And so we're not saying that you don't want to write it down with the pencil pen, but you've got your phone. So if you've got your phone out, I'm not thinking, "Oh, they're on Facebook," or "They're sending text messages," or "Doing work." I'm just going to give you the benefit of the doubt and think that you're taking notes on the sermon. If you think, "Man, it'd be great if we could save this, if I could email it to myself," or you can do that. It's really versatile, and we want to commend that to you. A lot of you have already done that, and you've already got the Sunday sermon notes there. All right. Hey, we are on 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 through 16, and taking care of the church of God. My dad was in the military. He served 20 years as a pilot. We were in Dover Air Force Base. He got an assignment to be a squadron commander, in Fairchild at Fairchild Air Force Base, which is right outside Spokane, Washington. So we went to Fairchild, and I became friends with a kid named Pat McGeehan. Pat's dad, Colonel McGeehan, was a pilot just like my dad, and he flew B-52s. If you know anything about aircraft, it has just it's long, but it's just an expansive, very expansive wingspan. Big planes, really just fun to watch. You think they're going to like drop out of the sky. They're just, how does it do that? So Pat and I became friends. We would ride bikes all over the base. And Pat's dad was co-piloting this B-52 in preparation for an upcoming air show. And so we stopped in my front yard, and we were watching his dad co-pilot along with this other pilot who was had a notorious reputation for taking risks with planes that he should not take. Maybe you know where this is going. And we watched the plane, and smaller planes, pilots will move their wings like as if to kind of like say hello, and they'll do that in air shows and as they're flying across the flight line. You don't see it with larger planes, C-5, C-131s, KC-135s, because they're not really aerodynamically supposed to do things like that. Well, this pilot tipped the wing to the left and then tipped the wing back to the right, and we saw it, and I just thought to myself, that does not look normal, what's going on. And the plane began to bank, and he never recovered, and it went out of our eyesight, and then all of a sudden we heard this massive explosion, and then the sky enveloped into smoke. And there's Pat McGeehan watching his dad, Colonel McGeehan, whose plane just went down on the runway at Fairchild Air Force Base, 2014. And Pat looked at me, as stoic as I've ever seen anybody convey something, and he says, "I think that I need to go home now." He got on his bike and saw him a couple days later. And I was thinking about that event as I was thinking about this text. The text today is, the thrust of it is, how do you take care of widows? And obviously, maybe widowers, but in that context, widows were defenseless, vulnerable in a way that they're not today. Colonel McGeehan left his bride, a widow, and three young boys. And there are things in the military where you get an automatic $100,000 payment, and if you enrolled in this particular insurance, you can get this just shy of $500,000, but you don't get all of the salary. I mean, if you're an O3, a captain, you might bring home about $7,500 a month after flight pay and different things, and you've got medical benefits, and that $7,500 after several months goes down to like $2,500, so you're thinking, well, that's $5,000, and what does she do? Most military moms were taking care of the household and taking care of kids. That was just the culture. You didn't really have a lot of dual-income families because a military life is a hard life. And so what do you do? And so the military's got some benefits. And some of you know about more of the specifics than I do. But what would you do? And that's really kind of the thrust of what's going on here in 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 through 16. Verses 1 through 2, Paul gives some instructions. He really gives two sets of instructions. He gives instructions for older, younger men and women. So he's talking to Timothy and to the church of the living God, which is a pillar and buttress of truth. How are we as a church to engage and interact with people who are older than us and people who are younger, people who are men, people who are women? So he gives some instructions. And then in verses 3 through 16, he gives some instructions on how to care for widows. And I want to make the case that even though you might not be a widow or a widower, this is a unbelievably relevant topic for everybody in the room. For everybody in the room. First, verses 1 through 2, let me read these for us. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. What's he doing? He's giving instructions how we are to interact with each other. Older men are to be treated with respect and dignity because of their age. We're to minister to them, not harshly or severely, but respectfully. To encourage or exhort, that word there in verse 1, actually means to do so with a softer tone. Right? Proverbs says this, a harsh word stirs up anger, right? A harsh word stirs up anger. But a soft answer turns away wrath. Have you ever had somebody who was just gentle in their words and their posture and you wanted to be mad as heck at them, but they were so kind it was irritating and you just, your wrath was assuaged? A soft answer turns away wrath. This has been a discipline that I've had to do only because, one, it's in the scriptures, and secondly, because when I started pastoring at age 22, most of the people that I interacted with were older than I was. And even today, most of the people that I pastor here at Foothills Baptist Church are older than I am. And so as a young man, what am I to do? I'm to encourage and exhort with a softer tone, not just in terms of words, but my posture as well. And so let me just speak to the young men in the room. And I'm going to say young as 40 and younger. You're like, well, that's just because you're 37. Absolutely. I've got three more years. 40 or so and younger. Your wisdom is skewed, your perspective is limited, and you need the wisdom and perspective of older men. And there's a tendency with young men to be arrogant and prideful. How do I know that? Because I know my own kind. And you need the wisdom and the perspective of older men. So if you're a young man and you do not regularly have an older man speaking in your life, you are missing out on wisdom that you desperately need. Older men are to be treated with respect and dignity, not just in terms of interaction, but I would say in terms of our pursuit. We are to pursue them and engage with them. I have somebody that in my life, a couple men in this church, not to mention a couple of our pastors who are a couple years older than I am, that I regularly meet with that speak into my life because I need them. And at times, they say things I don't want to hear. And I'm not to rebuke. I'm to encourage with a soft posture. He says, young men as brothers, right? Timothy has pastoral leadership over them. There are men in the church that are my age, our peers, and I have pastoral leadership over them. Older women, as treat them as your mother. And if you say, well, I don't treat my mom well, then listen to the Bible. You should treat older women as your mothers with dignity and respect. Younger women, treat them as sisters with all purity. Just this morning, I woke up to a text message from a friend of mine who told me of another friend of ours who fell out of ministry, was fired from his respective entity because of an adulterous relationship, engaging in inappropriate relationships with women. And there is a temptation in the church. There's already, and maybe this is not how you feel, but for pastors, they're seen as holy men, and they're called reverend. And if you get close to this, you see, well, they're maybe not quite as holy and reverend as I thought they are. And we want to be a person who says, follow me as I follow Jesus. But we want to have boundaries in our relationships, in our marriages, where we actually are above reproach. Jesus first and our wives second. And we want to commend that. And one of the things that we do every January is that we, as a team, sign some staff expectations that we are going to be above reproach. And this is what Paul's doing. He's giving instructions to the church. How do you engage with older, younger men and older, younger women? So there, that's verses 1 through 2. The thrust of it is verses 3 through 16, instructions on how to care for widows. Now, if you were to ask somebody, hey, what marks the church? What are some characteristics that define the church? A pillar and buttress. What's the church to be about? And you'll run the gamut. There are all sorts of perspectives and feedback that you're going to get to the question, what marks or defines the church? But this has historically been the case. The preaching of the gospel, preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ, that you and I are sinners, we've rebelled against God Almighty, and we have wanted to live autonomous and have lived autonomous, independent lives. We were self-reliant, self-sufficient. We've not wanted anybody to speak into our life. And God, in His wisdom and His grace and His love and His mercy and compassion that's action-oriented, provides a plan in which we can have our sins removed, cleansed, as far as the east is from the west. That's through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus comes and lives the perfect life. His will was to obey the Father. He goes to a cross as the righteous, sinless Son of God, assuaging, turning away the wrath of God. God is angry at sin and sinners, and it's a horrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God and not know Him personally. And so Jesus is our mediator. There's only one mediator between God and man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And He comes and purchases salvation, purchases redemption, buys us out of slavery, as we understand the resurrection was the final stamp of approval that he is really the Son of God. And when we repent and believe, we can be forgiven. There's the gospel. The church has been defined by the preaching of the gospel, by church discipline, by baptism, by Lord's Supper. And when you look at the beginning of the church, the early church, one of the defining characteristics was that they were a group of people that took care of one another. Rodney Stark is an author. He wrote a book called The History of Christianity. I read it about 10, 12 years ago, and there's some things that have stuck with me. And he said things like, Christians demonstrate their fellowship of Jesus, the transformation that's happened in our heart, as Jeannie talked about with the kids, the fruit of the Spirit is that we understand we're to be other-oriented, to love people. As John writes in 1 John, we're to love people in word and in deed. And Rodney Stark talks about and documents in his research that the early church flourished, grew exponentially because they had this robust care and concern and commitment to one another. They took care of orphans and widows and those that had physical ailments. They took care of women in a context and culture that people didn't want to take care of women. And the church flourished and grew because robust, strong fellowship where we love each other has an evangelistic bent, meaning when people see how we love each other, when people see how we're committed to each other, not just on Sunday morning, right? We're called brothers and so we're called the family of God. Family doesn't just get together on Sundays, right? The family is getting together in all times throughout the week, at all different days, times throughout the week. And we get together and we love each other because we're brothers and sisters, we're family. And when people see how the family operates, not just the church in here, but the church out there, there's an evangelistic bent. Wow, that's intriguing. Women in this culture, ancient Israeli culture, it was not kind to women. They were viewed in terms of their usefulness, both in terms of the family and then the state. To have sons brought wealth and power and economic stability. Newborn girls or healthy sons were often left in the elements. It was a practice called exposure. It was a practice that was actually done in the early church, not by the early church, but other people who would take daughters, they're not going to bring economic stability in that context, or unhealthy sons, and they would leave them out in the elements. Women were valued for producing heirs. If she could not or was without a man, she found herself very vulnerable. And public assistance did not exist outside Hebrew culture. And often she had to choose between starvation or giving herself away. And it's not surprising that in ancient Israel, widows were regarded as being in need of special attention. And few circumstances are more hard than losing a husband. And obviously the same is true for a husband who experiences the loss of his best friend and closest companion, his bride. And so what Paul does, he gives three categories of widows. And I want to make the case at the end, and hopefully throughout, that this is very much relevant to us. We have about 218 family units in our church. So a family unit can be a single, or a family unit can be a family of six, a family unit. And about 8% of those that are members of our church are widows or widowers. Almost 10% of our people, about 18 people, 19 people, are widows or widowers that we know of. And so it's very much relevant. So how do we as a church care for one another? And what Paul does is that he gives some instructions, not only to widows, but to three categories. Widows who have relatives. Widows who don't have any relatives, and he would say widows indeed, and then widows who are young, and he'll give some instructions to them. So let me walk through the first category of widows. Widows who have relatives. Really, chapter 5, verses 4 through 8. He says, you'll see on the screens, honor. Verse 3, honor. It's a word that means to assign high value, respect, give dignity. It also carries the idea of giving material support. The tense of the verb means to continually do so. Right? We're to continually show honor and respect and value and dignity to those who are widows. And I would just add, and I'll say this later, but I would just say widows are people who've obviously had their spouse, their husband pass away. A widower is someone who's had their wife pass away. But some of you have gone through divorces where you've had a husband or a wife leave you for any number of reasons. And it feels like somebody has ripped something out of your heart and you feel like you're all alone. And the feeling is, I think, right in terms of that is true to your situation. And I would say in a very real way, there's application to your situation in this context. Or what do we do as a church when you have a husband abandon a wife or a wife abandon her husband and their family? I think much of what Paul has to say in 1 Timothy 5 applies to you as well. And you know who I'm talking to, all right? Widows with living relatives. He says, verses 4 through 5, show godliness. He's not talking to widows. He's talking to the family members of the widow. Show godliness to your own household. Godliness is not being a hermit where you spiritually disengage from the world. Godliness is seen where you have had a transformed heart through the gospel of Christ, and it prompts you necessarily to engage with those around you, in particular with your family. So if you've had a mom who's had a husband, your dad passed away, or you have a dad whose wife and your mom has passed away, he is saying if you have a widow, and I would say by application a widower in your family, part of being godly is taking care of mom, taking care of dad. It is only appropriate for kids whose very existence, yes, I know God, but God uses men and women to care and nurture for kids. When I was interviewing here several years ago, one of the things that Lauren and I talked about, and we're still young, I know we're young, so don't take offense to this, all right? But my parents were in their 60s. You're like, well, I'm in my 60s. I'm not about to die. What is he about to say? I was thinking, if I'm here for a long time, and I think most of us would say, hey, it'd be nice to have someone stick around for a while. You know, we don't want you here for 3 years and then bounce. I think that's where some of you are, hopefully. But we thought about the fifth commandment where Moses writes down the words of God, honor your father and mother. What's it look like as a 35, as a 38, as a 40-year-old to honor my mom and dad? I'm 2,000 miles away. And we thought seriously about not coming here because my parents in 5 years, 10 years are going to be in their 70s. What's it look like to care for them, to love them? I don't get the freedom to say, well, that's not my problem. They brought me into the world. They raised me. And frankly, it is unacceptable and an egregious sin if you have a mom or a dad who's lost their spouse and you have disengaged and not sought to help them in the way that you can, financially, materially, emotionally, physically. And some of you, amen, Doris, and there's some of you who are doing a stellar job of loving on your parents in a season of life that maybe you didn't want and maybe is inconvenient, but that's just what we do because we want to be godly. You say, well, what if I don't want to be godly? He's going to talk about that in verse 8, okay? These aren't just suggestions. The tense of the word in verse 7 is command, present active, do these things continually. And if we don't do these things, he says, look at what he says in verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, this is a widow who has relatives, who has a household of faith. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I am really excited about, in the next several months, there's a couple in our church, and some of you know them. I talked with them this Wednesday. They're good friends of mine. He abandoned his wife several years ago, abandoned his wife and their three sons. And a couple years ago, came back into the picture, began to financially contribute, began to relationally move towards the boys, began to relationally move towards his wife. And I don't want to tell all their story, but God is a glory hog in a good way. We exist to make God famous. And sometimes God does something in the lives of a person or persons, and you think, how did that happen? And you think, it wasn't through the preaching. It wasn't through our robust programs. God in heaven smiled and showed favor on this couple, and he prompted a man who had abandoned his wife and his sons to come back, and now they've reconciled. Oh, it is a sweet thing, amazing thing. And you're going to hear their story, and now that I've shared it from the pulpit, they have to do that. I've already talked to them. They're going to do it. It's going to be great, and God's going to be glorified in it. But he says, those who do not deny the faith, genuine faith works itself out in works. Love makes itself known in tangible ways. He says, you're worse than an unbeliever. An unbeliever has a moral conscience, a moral compass, if you will. Even an unbeliever understands that they don't have the right and the freedom to not engage and take care and love the people that are in their life. Even an unbeliever knows that. Paul says, he says, if you don't do this, you're worse than an unbeliever, and you denied the faith. Widows who have relatives should be taken care of by their relatives. Second category he gives are widows indeed. These are people who don't have relatives. They are truly, in every sense of the word, defenseless, vulnerable. They don't have the relational, familial support of their family. They are in a very real way all alone. And the church is expected to give some assistance and love and care to them. Now, at first glance, if you look at verses 9 through following, it sounds a little odd. But I want to unpack this a little bit and explain the cultural climate there in Ephesus and make some application to our contemporary setting. He says in verse 9, let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age. Well, that's odd. Having been the wife of one husband, literally it reads one man woman, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children and has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. You say, that sounds like a really lofty set of expectations. John Calvin, Martin Luther, and other pastors and theologians throughout the history of Christendom have actually thought that Paul is actually speaking about another office. You got the office of pastor, you got the office of deacon, and you've got this office of a widow who is godly. And evidently, verse 9, there's this list. Let a widow be enrolled. There's this list that you can be enrolled upon and have the care come along, have the church come alongside of you and care for you and provide for you, not just emotionally, not just spiritually, but physically provide for you if you are on the list and pledge yourself to give your life devote your life to the life of the church. And he gives some criteria. 60 years of age. That, in that context, that was the age where remarriage was probably unlikely. Again, probably a little different, right? We've got people who lose a spouse and they're 87 getting remarried. More stinking power to you. I think that's awesome. But in that culture, 60 was the age where remarriage was probably unlikely. And I don't think this is like letter of the law. So you think, so if I was 59 and I lost my husband, am I exempt? I don't think that's the case. He says people who have been the wife of one husband, literally one man woman, and a reputation for good works, brought up children, shown hospitality. That is the overwhelming characteristic in all ancient Eastern culture, hospitality. Wash the feet of the saints. It's an idiom for humility and loving Christian service. Cared for the afflicted, people who were merciful to those who were needy, and this person devoted herself to every good work. It's a catch-all phrase referring to a woman who did not stand idly and wait to actually engage in good works, but showed assertiveness. I want to serve and love the church of the living God. She devoted herself to good works. And this is a woman, a widow indeed, with this criteria. The church is to come alongside her because she does not have family. The church is to be her family and to love and care and support her. Third category he gives is widows who are young. Look at verse 11. It might bother you a little bit. Verse 11, but refuse to enroll younger widows. And some of you just stop there. Paul, the misogynist, the hater of women. There he is again, hating on the marginalized. Why would he do that? What's he say in verse 11b? For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. He's talking about a young widow who says, I'm going to pledge and be committed to the church. Oh, I'm 27. He's an attractive young man. I think he could probably take care of me and our kids. And that former pledge that they had made to be committed to the church, they abandoned that. Not abandoning the faith, I don't think. But they said, I'm foregoing and I'm not going to adhere to this form of commitment. And he talks about an ideal understanding. Paul is ever the realist. He's ever the realist. He says, for those who are younger widows, to not basically come alongside them and help them in the same way that you would an older widow who's probably not going to remarry. Why does he say this? He's the realist. One, younger widows are likely, more likely, to have passions that are going to lead them to get married and then away from serving and not continue in the commitment to the church. And two, verse 13, besides that, they learn to be idlers, going from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies. And that was evidently going on in Ephesus, young women who were creating division, disunity, and they were going to misappropriate their current relational position. He says, listen, don't do for them in the same way that you would for these widows who are old or have devoted themselves to good works. The church has limited resources, and these younger widows are probably going to get married. They need to understand their season of life, and God has created us as relational beings. And a young person, more often than not, is probably going to get remarried because we understand the power of this relational pull that God's created in us. That's a good thing. Let me give you an example that I think hopefully will kind of give some handles to this. Has anybody, you've probably read the books or watched the movies or heard about the movie The Lord of the Ring, right? The Lord of the Rings. And you've got two characters I'm going to talk about. You've got Frodo and Gandalf. If you've not watched that, you should watch it. It's great. It's only 3.5 hours. The whole three movies would be like 12 hours of your day. It is really long. It's really long. And Frodo learns of the power of this ring. He has been given the task to go and destroy the ring. And what it does, it exposes what might be a good intention, but it warps and corrupts and takes maybe a good intention, sometimes a bad intention, and exposes it. And a good person, seemingly, could be corrupted and perverted, and the power is so strong. So Frodo begs Gandalf, take the ring away from me. I don't want it. And Gandalf responds that the temptation is too strong, and though he would desire to use it for good, he's fearful that he would use it for evil, selfish gain. That's what's going on in 1 Timothy 5 with young widows. I'm going to be committed to Jesus. I'm going to be committed to the church. I'm devoting myself. I'm giving an allegiance. But I'm 29. I'm 37. I'm 42. I've got these little sinners in my house, so I need somebody to take care of me and take care of our family. And Paul is ever the realist about our current circumstances and realizes the strength and the power of certain seasons of life. The Bible is unbelievably relevant to life. Young widows should act their age, is what Paul says, and enjoy their youth rather than make a pledge that would be too difficult for them to fulfill and then grow to resent. Some people have the gift of singleness. It's not a burden, it's a gift. Some people have the gift of marriage. It's not a burden, it's a gift. I guess you could probably talk about the burden and gift of marriage, the burden and gift of singleness, and that's true to some extent. But there are a lot of people who don't have the gift of singleness, and here in 1 Timothy 5, Paul, the ever the realist, talks about young widows who probably are going to get remarried, and what does he tell them to do? He tells them to get married, and then to do what? Have kids. Well, that's just so culturally offensive. women are just to just get married and have kids? Let me say something about this, and this is not going to be popular. What has happened to the intrinsic worth and value and dignity of a woman being a wife and a mom? What has happened to where we think that's disparaging? What has happened to where a woman who is called a helpmate that manages the home and loves her husband, and life cannot happen without a woman more often not present, raising and nurturing. God is called a helpmate. What has happened to the extrinsic worth and value and dignity of womanhood? I talked with a man this past week who said, I'm trying to raise my children to get graduate degrees and PhDs. And I said, that's great. What about being a mom and a dad and a husband and wife? Right? I want my kids to grow up and do well in school, try hard, to go to trade school or vocational school or community college, or if they want to take a gap year to figure out what in the world I'm going to do, because at 22, who knew what they were going to do for the rest of their life? Parents, lean in, give them a little bit of grace. But I want my kids to understand the intrinsic worth and value of womanhood and manhood. And Paul says, go get PhDs, go make a living, he says, no, why don't you get married and have kids? Because you know why? The Bible is overwhelmingly pro-marriage and pro-kids. And stay-at-home moms or moms, never ever apologize for the role of being a wife and a mom. It is an unbelievably awesome and supernatural role that God has given to you in his grace, and he has shown his favor upon you, all right? So how do we as a church of the living God put this into practice? Because, Nate, I'm not a widow. I'm not a widower. I'm not homebound. I'm here. I'm married, I'm not married. I'm divorced, and I'm single, but does this really apply to me? And I'm a young married person, or I'm an older married person, or I'm retired. How does this apply to me? This is God's word. What's the relevancy? Let me give you some application from this text for your life and my life. First is this. I think it's on the screens. The church has its limits, meaning the church cannot be the funding mechanism for every single person, right? We just can't do that. I wish we had all the money in the world and we can help any and every person in the life of our church. We just can't do that. And so we have to be discerning about who we help and to what degree that we help and how we help. Secondly, listen and learn from your faith family. About 10%, as I said, a little less than that, of our church demographic are people who are widows or widowers. And if you add homebound people who can't be here, that are part of our church. We want to know our faith family. Which is why when you become a member of our church at our family meetings, we have you. We have your picture up there. We ask you questions about the gospel, about when you became a Christian, when were you scripturally baptized, and the church weighs in and says, hey, I want to affirm Nate and Lauren Milling coming into our fellowship, our family. We're welcoming another brother and sister into the family. This crazy, dysfunctional, hot mess, glorious, supernatural family that we call Foothills Baptist Church, we want to welcome you in. And we need to know our family. It is not God's desire for you that you come on a Sunday morning and you don't know the people of your faith family. If you've been here for year after year and you don't know people and you don't have friends, you need to lean into your faith family. And people need to lean into you. It's reciprocal, right? We need to learn and listen with regards to our faith family. Thirdly, refuse to live a closed-off life. Ben Sasse, I don't know how to say his name, wrote a book called The Vanishing American Adult. Fascinating book. He's a senator in Nebraska, and he talks about his family, how they intentionally engage with people that are not in their season of life. So I was talking to Adam Paniagua. Adam is up there running the screen. Adam's a high schooler. I think he's 16. Is that right, Chris and Mario? 16 years old. Does a 16-year-old really need to connect with a 75-year-old? According to the Bible, yeah. Does a 62-year-old really need to connect with a young married person? I mean, I've been through that. No more chaos. I've done my parenting duty. Now it's just grandparenting, and I'm just sitting back, and I'm not going to engage. No. We need your wisdom. We need your presence, right? So much of our life as a young family is lived in the lane of young families. We don't engage with those who are older. And I refuse to live a closed-off life, because look around you. Just humor me. Look around you. We don't look the same. You say, no, we do. We're mostly white. And we are mostly white, which, by the way, you should pray for ethnicity, that God would actually infuse with more ethnic diversity. It's a right and God-honoring prayer. Ahwatukee is about 80% white. That means there's 20% that's not white. And we don't look like our community. We need to look more like our community. We should pray for ethnic diversity in the life of our church. But when you look around, you're like, well, we're mostly white. Yeah, we're mostly white. But we're in different seasons of life. Parentally, maritally, relationally, financially, vocationally. And God in his wisdom has brought us all together for what? So we might grow and honor Christ and learn from each other. Grow. Refuse to live a closed off life. Senior adult, older adult, more seasoned, mature adult, however you want me to call you. We need you in our life. And young adult, don't think that the older generation doesn't have anything to offer. Shame on you. We need one, and that's the beauty of the church, where you have people who look and act in a different season, and God brings them together in this thing called the church. Where else does things like this exist? Refuse to live a closed-off life. And so with regards to widows and widowers, or people who are homebound, what can you do? What can you? Let me give you some examples. This is from Lonnie Hendricks and Rick Burris, who are helping lead a ministry to our widows and widowers, deacons, godly men. Here's some things that they share with me. Go to them and read the word. I mean, just like show up and like read the Bible? Yeah. If you know of people's needs, communicate that to the church. Visit and stay a while with homebound or widows or widowers. Listen and learn. Ask them to discuss their life story. I've been so fascinated just sitting with Barbara Scott, listening to her talk about her days in England as a nurse. And she's a pistol. You are a pistol. I love Miss Barbara. I love listening to her wisdom and in her life. Stay a while and listen, read, ask questions, write a card. So when somebody loses a spouse, you know what happens the next year? It's a year of first. A first birthday, a first anniversary, a first Christmas, a first Thanksgiving without their bride or their groom. And this goes for people who've had a husband or wife leave them. We should be sensitive to the people in our church who aren't like us in different seasons. Write a card, take a gift, watch for anniversaries, call on the phone, invite them into your life during holidays. Refuse Foothills Baptist Church to live a closed-off life. Lastly, live out the gospel. You might be a widow, you might not be a widow. Most of the people in this room are not, but we have something in common. A widow in that culture, and still today, but not as much, but still, but in that culture, you were deeply vulnerable. You were in a way defenseless. It was dangerous. And their physical condition, defenseless, vulnerable, dangerous, alone, is a physical glimpse into the spiritual reality of every man, woman, boy, and girl, apart from the saving work that God has done in Christ. We're defenseless. How dangerous and scary it is to fall into the hands of the living God and not know Him. We're alone. We're unforgiven. And so our service to widows and widowers and people who've had a spouse leave them or homebound, our service is a gospel behavior, a gospel action, in that as we minister and take care of our church, what are we doing? People who've experienced deep heartache and sorrow and loss of family, we are imaging a God who came to us in our vulnerability. We are defenseless. We are alone. We had no advocate, and what does God do? He sends His Son to us. So when we rightly take care of the church of God, what are we engaging in? We are engaging in a gospel action, a gospel behavior, where we can actually extol and proclaim and declare, this is what God has done for us in Christ. Do you see how caring for widows is not just caring for widows? It's actually about the renown and the glory and the awesomeness of the provision and the protection that God has made for us in Christ, so that when outsiders see us taking care of one another and loving each other, they can say, boy, they sure do love each other. They sure do take care of one another. They sure are committed to one another in word and deed, and are taking care of one another, has a necessary missional evangelistic bent to it. And outsiders are going to be intrigued. I want that. And we can tell them, well, let me tell you how you can have it. Because all this points to the provision and the work found in Jesus. All right? Taking care of the church of God. Here's what we're going to do now. The application, other than that, is this. I know we're running a little late. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. The men are going to come and be passing that out as expeditiously as possible. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to take the Lord's Supper, which means no, not you're a member, no, I grew up in the church, no, I was baptized. Are you right now, with the clear conscience in your heart of hearts, saying, I have trusted in Jesus Christ as my King and Savior. My only hope is Jesus Christ and in Him alone. I want to invite you to take the Lord's Supper. If you are a parent or grandparent, step-parent, foster parent, you've got kids in here and they're not believers, this is a great opportunity, maybe now or later, to talk to them about what this action represents. We don't think it's the actual blood and body of Christ. It's a picture, a symbol of the broken body of Jesus on the cross for our sins, in which God placed the sins of the world upon Him. And His blood was shed for the remission, the redemption, the forgiveness of our sin. And so take a moment, ask God to search out your heart. Am I a believer? And secondly, is there anything in my life that I need to confess? The men are going to go ahead and come and pass this out, and then we'll take this together. I'll come up in just a moment and we'll take it together. Craig's going to lead us in a time of worship. But you pray, have some introspection, and then we'll stand to take it together in just a moment. The Bible says that it pleased the Father to crush the body of His Son. There was no other way than the sinless Son of God to go to the cross for our sins, take in remembrance of Christ. And His life was shed on the cross as we understand it, because His blood was spilled out. There can be no forgiveness of sins apart from the giving of life, the shedding of blood. So drink in remembrance of Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, we were defenseless and in danger. God, we are overwhelmed with gratitude for what You've done for us in Your Son, Jesus. Father, stir in us a greater desire to love and follow You by the Spirit of God. May the Spirit of God be welcome in our lives and compel us and empower us through the gospel to live changed lives where we care and concern and are committed not to ourselves but to one another, so that a watching world can see the marvelous transformation that has happened in our lives, and we get an opportunity to tell them about how this has taken place in the crucified and resurrected Son of God, our Savior and King, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hey, let me just give you a couple announcements. One is... It's coming. Foothills Baptist Church is where we are. Happy Mother's Day, not today. Next week we're going to have some refreshments and a photo booth for you to take pictures with you and your family, not just moms. Today we want to celebrate womanhood in general, right? So there's lots of people who've had struggles with having kids or can't have kids or are single, and so we want to really not only just celebrate Mother's Day, but also women in general. So it's a great opportunity for you maybe to invite somebody that might be more inclined to come to church. I was thinking about this over there. I know we're going a little late, and Kim Anderson, our preschool minister, is going to kill me. It is a sweet thing to be part of a church that loves each other, that preaches the Bible, that cares, and we have members that want to follow Jesus. Don't take for granted the the supernatural thing that God does at 9 and 10:45. It's a gift of grace that we don't deserve, and God has shined his grace upon us, all right? We talked about being the church in here, taking care of one another, orphans, widows, widowers. Go be the church out there. You're dismissed.